All right, amen. You guys ready to get started today? Okay, let's try it one more time. Humor me. Are you guys ready to get started today? Yes. Hallelujah. New year. All right. All right. The New Testament challenge, part two. If you're here and you have not got your Bibles yet, do not leave today without your Bibles. Okay? But we get to start off tomorrow. So how do we do this thing? Just a quick overview so you get that real quick. Remember, when you've got your Bible, you have the little card that goes along with it that tells you what your reading deal criteria is. First day is 11 pages. And what you're doing is we're reading through. But read what you can. If you only get 9 pages, that's great. Read what you can. And we're asking you to read something every day because groups start this week. To meet in a group, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Keep your Bible with you, okay? Ladies, you got a purse. Guys, I don't know if we need to build holsters or what, but keep your Bible with you. And like I said, I want everybody to have their own individual Bible. That way, the husband isn't coming to the wife going, "Give me it. It's my turn to read. You read yesterday." No, everybody gets your own Bible and that kind of thing. If you don't, listen, I will give mine up that hasn't been marked in, that hasn't been read in yet. And then Marcy says she'll give hers up so her and Mickey can read together. So we'll get these all out and we'll get started and we'll get some more ordered for everybody. Do not get legalistic. If you don't get today's reading done, or the next day's reading, or the next read, and you will fall back behind 2, 3, 4, 5 days, I don't want you to go, "Dude, I'm 66 pages behind. That's almost the Antichrist number. Who came up with this idea?" And it would be me, you know. So I don't want you to do that. Just read something every day. It's a new, brand new discipline in your life. And for some of us, like I said, it's going to be a piece of cake. For some of us who read slow, and I read very slow, it's going to be a chore and a challenge for us. Do not worry about you do not understand. Remember the scripture I misquoted last week? The eye is the light of the body, and if the eye is good, the body's full of light. And if the eye is bad, the light is full of darkness. The body's full of darkness. What is that? Don't worry about stuff like that. But right after that, the verse says this: man cannot serve God and mammon, or money also. And we know what that's talking about. So worry about the things that mess with you. Don't worry about those things you don't understand. And last, meet in your groups. Everybody's signing up for their groups, and it's very important. Because the transformational power isn't going to come in our life just because we read. It's going to come because we share with one another. And we talked about that last week. The first group starts off Wednesday night. We have a Wednesday night youth group. They're reading through this. They're going to be meeting. That Wednesday night at Jonathan and Judy's house, where CJ runs his mini church. Everything changes in mini church for the next week, 8 weeks. There's no more teaching. CJ or Jimmy or Robert are not going to be teaching in their classes. All they are is emceeing. And they're just going to ask everybody, please share what Father has spoke to you. So that way you journal down. You write down things that Father has spoken to you. My wife, I'll have to admit, she cheated. She started reading yesterday. And she's already got stuff underlined. So those are things that as she comes to those and underlines those are things that Father's speaking into her heart that she would be sharing with everybody. And it's not really just, you know, there may be a question here and there that we answer as a group. But on a whole, the scripture says this: they overcame by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. There's something powerful when we begin to share in group settings with one another. First of all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. When we begin to speak the word, not only do we hear it and our faith grows, but I'm going to tell you what. When I'm in a group and I hear Marilyn get up and she says, "This is what God has spoken to me," and I hear what He's doing, it brings faith to me of what God is speaking to Marilyn. So there's this powerful thing of coming together in unity. Amen? Okay, we got it? Got it? Amen? Ready? All right. Today's my birthday. And my pastor sent me a deal early this morning. When I get here at about 6:15, I get it in from him. And he says, Don, today's your birthday. It fell on a Sunday. So did mine. You now have permission to preach 30 minutes longer. Okay? All right. So if I go long, it's my pastor's fault. All right? He's going to be here in a couple of weeks. I wasn't going to add that in there. He did. I could go 30 minutes shorter too, but I didn't like that. But anyway, here we go. We're going to begin our reading tomorrow morning. And matter of fact, Siri will be here in a couple of weeks. I don't know if he's going to make it on a Sunday, but he's going to be down here in a couple of weeks. Hey, we begin our reading this morning, and we will be reading the whole book of Luke this week. All right, exciting. In that story, we're going to see lots of different things. We're going to see the birth of Christ. We're going to see the story of the prodigal son. We're going to see the story of Zacchaeus up in a tree. We're going to see the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to see the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to see a lot. Book of Luke was written to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know who that guy actually was, probably a military commander in the Roman army. And what Luke is writing, he writes this book. He writes this letter, and he sends it to his friend. And he said, I want you to understand what the Word says about God and who He is and who this Jesus is, and that He put His life on the line. Because, see, there's this saying, Caesar is Lord. And there's this group of people that are now saying, no, Jesus is Lord, and they could be put to death for that. So he's writing to a Roman commander, we think it was. He writes it, Acts is actually Luke 2, or 2 Luke. It is the continuation of first the Jesus story, and then the church that followed after him. So we're going to be reading a whole lot of this stuff. What is supposed to happen to me and you while we read this? That becomes the defining question of this. I submit that as we read and as we meet in our discussion groups, it's not information, but it's transformation. It's one of those things. We can go to school to be a doctor or a lawyer or an architect, or we could go down the list. And while we're in school, we're gaining information. But when we go on the job site for the first time, that's when we really become a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it is we become, because we're putting everything into practice. Here, we're not reading for information. We're reading for transformation. We're reading right now, not studying to become, because see, God is not worried about what you are doing right now. He's not worried whether you're working in a church, not working in a church, doing this or not. He's not really worried about that. He's worried about what you're becoming. He's more interested in what you're becoming than what you're doing. And as this 8 weeks, my prayer is at the end of 8 weeks, there's going to be a major transformation in most of us that are here. Something is supposed to happen to us in an area of not only transforming our life, but in a correction of where we're going. There is this innate ability within man, at least with me, the ability to get a little off-centered, begin to slide, begin to slip, begin to forget. This self, this gravitational pull that just seems to pull me into a life of thinking about myself and self-centeredness and focus on me, woe is me. We despise it when we see it in other people, don't we? But it seems like a pretty good program for us. See, that's the deceptive nature of sin. When you see it happen to somebody else, you know it's sin. When it's done to you, you definitely know it's sin. But when you do it, it just kind of feels natural and right. I think that one of the things, the main things, the heavy lifting that Father has for us in our walk with Christ is this transformation of who we are into the image of His Son. To draw us away from being self-centered. To draw us away from thinking about us, my rights, my world, my belief system, my deal. Into being God-centered and others-centered. So, I want us to start out with these two verses as we begin to look at this. And this all ties in with our reading exercise this week. And I'll be real honest, that one time I'm sitting down and I'm saying, okay, I could bring a lesson every week out of this, so we keep us on guide. But, you know, in 3 weeks from now, you're going to be like reading Romans and Titus and Colossians and Ephesians. You're going to be reading a whole mess of books all at one time. It would be real hard to do lessons like that. So we're going to do some overview. Like next week, we're going to talk about the gifts of the commandments that ties right where we are of being able to hear Father where we are. Let's start with these two verses. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful in... You may want to write these four things down because we're going to revolve around these. The Word of God is God-breathed. What does that mean? That means that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Timothy, as Luke, as John, as Matthew begin to write, it's like God goes and breathes life into this. This isn't just words on a page. This is the very breath of God. So he's writing this letter to Timothy, and he's saying, the Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, word we don't like, correcting, we don't like that either, training, we don't like that either because that means lifting and that means work. But all Scripture is God-breathed for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? Righteousness, in living out a right life, so that the servant of God, you and I, children of Him, may be thoroughly or well equipped for every good work. Question, are you ready? What's that Scripture doing right there? Not that it's in the Bible, but what's it doing right there in this book to Timothy? Question, who's writing this? Who's reading this? And what's going on so that Paul would write this to Timothy and tell him that this is profitable to his life? Let's rewind the tape a little bit. As you're just taking these words and you're just beginning to read, sometimes it's very helpful to have a little, well, to me, always, it's helpful to have the background so that I know who's talking, who are they talking to, what are they saying, what is the culture setting in which they're saying, and then how does that appropriate into my life? Paul is writing this from a prison in Rome. Under the rule and reign of Nero, Paul is not going to make it out of here. These are his last words to Timothy. He is not going to make it out alive. He's writing this to Timothy, who is now the pastor of the church in Ephesus. These are the very last words he's writing to him. Because in there, he's basically saying, I'm not getting out of here. My life has been poured out like a drink offering. I have run the good race. And he knows his life is coming to a close, and it soon will be. So he's writing this to Timothy. But the story between Paul and Timothy started some 20 years before. Some say as many as 27. We're just putting 20 years plus. The story between those two happened. See, Paul gets saved and he starts following after God, and him and a bunch of guys, well, mainly Barnabas, and gets a bunch of guys and Paul, one of those, to go on a missionary trip. And they go up from Antioch, and they go up, and they go in the Mesopotamia area, and they hit several cities, Lystra, Derbe, Lyconium, and go backwards to those. And when they do, they come to the town of Lystra. Now, in this town of Lystra is a young man named Timothy, and he hears the words of Paul. He believes Jesus Christ. He places his faith in him. And he gets what we call born again or saved. There's a spiritual transformation that takes place in his life. Paul leaves there and he takes a long trip. He comes back, and a year and a half later, after he gets back, he takes off on his second trip. He's going through here, and he again goes to Lystra, Derbe, Lyconium. And when he goes to Lystra, he runs into this young kid named Timothy. And he is blown away with the spiritual leap and growth this kid has taken. And he recruits him. He says to him what Jesus said to some others, "Come, follow me." And Timothy packs it in, and there starts this relationship of mentoring that goes on for 20 plus years of Paul pouring into Timothy's life. He is no novice at all when it comes to the Word of God. From time of being able to hear and understand, he has two people. Even though he has a Greek father, his mother and grandmother are Jewish, and they begin to teach him the scriptures from the time he can begin to understand as a little kid. Lois and Eunice. Eunice's mom, Lois's grandmother. Matter of fact, there's a point that's believed that both these women together co-pastored a church in Lystra, and we have the first women pastors in the church. He was like a son of Paul. He was taken under his wing. Everything he had, he began to pour into this young man. There is nobody in the Scripture that is as like-minded to Paul is what Timothy is. Carbon copy, Paul the Second. Okay? He dies as a martyr in Domitian during the fall and festival of Diana. Tradition says that there was a massive parade going through the city honoring drunkenness and sexual immorality, and he stood in opposition in the middle of the street and was killed there. And then they used his blood on the altars of Diana. So why does Paul have to write these words to Timothy? I mean, he's mentored him for 20 plus years. There was no one like Paul close. So why does he have to write these to him? He has to write these saying this again. All Scripture is God breathed for instruction, for teaching, for correction, that you'll be equipped good and well. My question is, does everybody know what it means to be really equipped or non-equipped? How about this? How many ever played your high school team or your little league team, you were the best A1 team? How many played on a loser team? That be me. Okay? That be me. We seem like we never won anything. When I played basketball in high school, dude, we weren't the best team out there and we didn't have a winning record. However, they entered us into one tournament. And our coach was bound and determined that we were going to win this one tournament. And you know what? We did. I made the last shot and made it. We were already way ahead, so that didn't matter. And it was a free shot. It was a free throw shot because I had gotten fouled and knocked down. But I made the last shot. It wasn't because we were so good. It's because we were well coached for that tournament. Well coached for that tournament. This is what Paul is saying. Timothy, listen to me. These are my last words to you. I'm not getting out of this alive. And the word I'm giving you is God breathe, so you can be truly, fully, rightly trained and coached for what is going on in your city. We are here today, and we will meet in our groups to be better equipped. That is why it's so important to be part of a group, part of a not only church, but the groups that we meet in, because testimonies and words are given that tie us together in our hearts together, where we truly can do what Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Therefore, the world will know that you're my disciple because you what? Love one another. And we get better and better, better equipped. Where we understand that we are not the center of the world and the universe doesn't rotate around us. There's someone bigger than that. Amen? Amen. So why did Paul have to tell him this? Why? That became my question. This is why I read so slow. Never mind. I submit that there is something at stake. I submit that the risk is very, very high. I think what is at stake is the church of Ephesus. And I think that what is at stake is something with Timothy and leadership and life direction. So this book speaks highly to me as a pastor, and highly to our leadership, because there's something else at risk. As this rolls down to us today, as we begin to listen to this, something is at stake in me, and something is at risk with you. So let's look at the beginning of the chapter. And I've got everything up here today. If this is in chapter 3 and we go back to the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to look at something, and it starts off really, really, really bad. But mark this, Timothy. Underline it. Get a highlighter. Put it in bold caps. Put it in bold print. Change the size and font if you need to. Mark this down. There will be what? Terrible times in the last day. Anyone kind of read through and see that there's some terrible things that are coming down? There are going to be some really, really, really bad, bad things happen, Timothy. This is God-breathed. It's for your instruction. It's for your admonition. Understand that, because bad things are rolling down the pike. The last days he's talking about are what? The time between Christ's ascension and his returning. When he says in the last days, he's talking about this dispensation that you and I are living in. And we're living right in the middle of the last days. It puts a square dab in the middle. We're in that dispensation. So the words that he's speaking to Timothy at that time, going in the last days, we can buy right into, right? Okay? All right. Here we go. Bad, terrible, terrible things. Get ready for the horror deal. People will be lovers of themselves. Okay? People will be lovers of money. Well, I kind of like it when my bank account is getting a little bigger. Boastful? Well, that don't sound so bad. I mean, really, terrible times, that don't sound bad. It kind of sounds normal. as we pick up this list, and we're going to do a little exercise in a moment, remember, Paul is saying something really, really, really bad is going to happen. So let's look at this again and read through it. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. Now that sounds bad. Disobedient to their parents, like that doesn't happen every day. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited. Well, I know so-and-so is conceited, but not me. Good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 18 different points. And then he says this, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Grasp this. Paul is not talking about how bad Rome's going to be. He's not talking about how bad Ephesus is going to be. He is not talking about how bad it's going to get in Owosso. He is not talking about how bad it is in society general. Who is he saying this is going to be bad for? He's talking about the church. Us right here. See, you read those things and it doesn't sound horrible because we can divide those by the word in the world. But when those things are taking place in here among us, there's a high risk. These are attitudes, he's telling Timothy, that are going to invade and dominate within the church. Timothy, you have to break away from that type of life and lifestyle. So this is something that speaks to me. Don, those 18 things, they cannot be part of your life. Search your heart well so they're not found in you, because there is something cataclysmic that could happen to you if you allow any of those 18 to come in your life. And your congregation is at risk. Warn them, teach them, instruct them so they will be well equipped to live a right life in this day and age. And something is at stake in us. Having a form of godliness and but denying the power thereof, that should spook us. You mean there can be churches that just have a form of godliness, but God is not just coursing through that life, that we have a posturing, that we look and we dress and we do a certain thing and we're on time, which never happens here, but we're on time. And we look just right, and we talk just right, and we use Christianese just perfectly, but yet the power of God is not doing something inside of all of us. Listen to what verse 6 and 7, and when I read this, my first thoughts, and I'm sorry if I offend you, but my first thoughts are the guys that are on television, and I can name you one by one, who now preach a message to little women who sit at home, who can't get out, and what they do is they take out their checkbook and they just write and they write and they write, for they are, these kind of people are like, who worm their way into homes. Gain control over gullible women who were loaded down with sin and are swayed with all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Listen, I can tell you several gay ministers that are on Christian television, on channels that you watch, who live out that lifestyle in the dark and you would never be aware of it. But yet it happens. See, sometimes on this side of the pulpit, and I don't have a pulpit, but if I had one, sometimes on this side of the pulpit, I learn and see and hear things I wish I did not know. And CJ used to be in that position, still is, and he hears these things and they go on. Did you notice number 18, 1 and 18, what were they? Lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than God. Definitely the world centered around me, isn't it? These two say this, excuse me, I'm the sinner. It is about me and my rights and what I should do. And if those are the bookends of your life, dude, you are susceptible to all the other 16. Now, all of us are going to fall in one of those categories. All of them are going to hit us. Well, some of them are going to hit all of us. I hope all of them don't hit all of us because we're in really bad shape. My happiness is in the center. It's about me, my happiness, my rights. I don't care what anybody else thinks or what anybody else does. I'm going to choose what I want to do, and too bad with everybody else. Even when it comes to the Word, it's about me and it's about my world and it's about what I want, and I don't care about my wife. I don't care about my kids. I don't care about my family. I don't care about church. It's about me, and I'd lose everything for what I want. I know there's nobody here like that. It revolves around me, thank you very much. And once again, there is something we detest when we see it in somebody else. But when we do it, it feels normal. Paul is talking about this. I am the center of the world. The world revolves around me. Understand, some of the deepest movement, the heaviest lifting we have to do is God moving us from a self-centered life to a life that is God-centered and centered on other people. Within the heart of God, there seems this to be this overflowing of giving from Him. Giving and giving. The pinnacle story in the Bible is that Jesus leaves all of heaven and the grandeur there, and He leaves it and He sets aside and He comes into a three-dimensional world as a baby. And then when He exits this life, it is in a painful, cruel, demonstrous, evil, torturing of who He is. But yet, He says, no one can take my life. I give it willingly. God in His wholeness has this generative giving to us over. His mercy is renewed every day. And Jesus says over and over and over, I have not come to serve, but I have come, not come to be served, but I have come to what? To serve. I loved you, therefore I need you to love one another. This giving of Him. Jesus is constantly coaching, instructing, teaching this. A man comes to Him and says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? Because you know what? I've done them all. What's the other one? And He says, what? Love God with all your heart and love what? Your brother as yourself. In other words, the whole Old Testament is founded on this one principle, to love God with all your heart and then to love your brother as if it were yourself. Right there we see the heart of God is not about self-centered, but that God is the center of the universe. And to serve others, then others are to come before you. Ouch. The term self-centered Christian, it's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. I put contradiction because I couldn't spell oxymoron. As we read together, we need to understand that there is this incredible drift that can happen in you and in me. That we realize that we drift, we slide, our gravitational pull is from self-centered to self-centeredness. And what we want is that corrected. So we're going to do some heavy lifting right now. We're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to list all 18 things, and we're going to take a couple of minutes to do. And what I'm going to ask you, as these things happen, and you can turn down the lights just a little bit, you may want to write these down, that this is in my life and this is what needs to be corrected. Or you may not want to write them down. You may want to write them down and says, yes, 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 no. Or no, no, no. Yes. So we're just going to take a moment. Let God speak to your heart. As for me, I've probably had all 18 of them crop up in my life at one time or another. As I read some of those, I go, not so bad, not so bad, not so bad. Ooh, really, really bad. I think if we're honest, that could be me. That could be you. Listen, all of us worship something. Bono did a prayer, a little dissertation thing about worshiping other things early in their prayer. And what he said is the smoke is always going up. And it's either God that you're raising the smoke of your worship to, or something you replace God with. And that's usually yourself. When I refuse to put God at the very center, then it comes to be about me. And I begin to worship myself. And I'm not preaching at any one individual here, because I'm just as guilty as all of us. something is at stake here. Something is at risk here. Godly leadership, this is out of a book by Oswald Chambers. He says, godly leadership is where one puts more into life than what he takes out, whether it's in business or in a hospital, in a friendship or in a home. A God-driven life is where one puts more into life than he takes out. In other words, it's pouring our life into the things that God has called us to do and be, rather than it's all about me. Which means I am not at the center of my life. Question for you, question for me. If the Bible represents God, His heart, and who He has created us to be, then the focus needs to be what? About God. Why do those 18 traits feel normal and not awful? Paul says horrible things, and they feel normal. Because rather than comparing ourselves to the Bible, we compare ourselves with others. We never feel that we're drifting because we're with them. Alvin, could I get you and your wife to come help me for a minute? Just get them to help me for a minute. I want to illustrate this so we can really understand this well. If this Bible represents God, get over here, okay, and take him by the arm. Okay, if this Bible represents God, our problem is we do not really judge ourselves by this. We judge ourselves by them. Because as we begin to just walk through life, what I do know about Alvin, come on, we're still walking, that he is not nearly as good as she is.
Are you sure you got that right?
Yeah. But, yeah, see, that's the deceptive nature of sin.
Exactly.
But, he knows he's really, really, really a whole lot better than me. So his comparison is with what? Her and me, and it feels normal. And as we walk a little bit more and we drift a little further away from God, he still feels normal because he's not nearly as good as she is. Rebuke him if he says anything. But he's a whole lot better than me. And as we drift with this gravitational pull a little farther away with what we should be comparing ourselves to, we feel normal because we judge here. Amen? Thank you, guys. Good illustration? This is what's happening in Ephesus within the first generation of the church. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, do not let it happen to you, Timothy. Don't. And this is what he says to him. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, you and I, will be thoroughly well coached and equipped for every good work that God has called us to do. So Timothy, as you focus on the Scripture, this is what he's saying. Let them teach. Let those Scriptures teach you, rebuke you, correct you, train you for light living so you're coached right. As you and I meet in our groups for the next 8 weeks and do our reading, let us sit down and read this and use this to teach us, to train us, to correct us, to rebuke us in our life so that we become the winners of that last shot, that we're well coached. Day one of our reading, we'll see the birth of Christ, but we're going to read about the temptation where he goes in the wilderness. And the evil one comes to him and says, Would you just get down on your knees and kiss my feet? If you'll do that, I'll give you the world and the splendor of it. I will give you everything. What is Jesus' response? He says, the Scripture, the Word says, to worship God and Him alone. What is Jesus saying? Satan, God is at the center and you are not. In 2 days, we're going to read and we're going to run into Levi. We also know him as Matthew. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors, you do not invite them to your birthday party. They are hated. Because the Romans were really smart. Instead of taxing the people direct so they would hate the Romans, they would put out tax jobs and people would come and bid on those jobs. And whatever they bid for, then they would go out and they would make people pay taxes so they would get their bidding price and then get to keep everything else they wanted. They were not people that you really liked. You did not want to be around them. And Jesus passes by a table that day and he says, come follow me. What he did not say is, boy, I really, really like you, Matthew. I mean, I like your style. I like your clothes. I like how you carry yourself. I want to hang out with you. That's not what he says. He tells him to come follow me. I am very, very, very amazed when I hear people say, I invited Jesus into my life. When it could be further from the truth, he invites us into His life. We do not follow Jesus to get where we're going. We follow Jesus to get us where He is going. It's not about me, it's about Him. So let these words teach you, rebuke you, correct you, train you, so that you're thoroughly equipped. You follow me so far? I know it's kind of step on toes days, but it's more step on my toes. Because something is at stake at me as I lead this place. Day four, we're going to read about a kid who leads home, gets his inheritance. He's gone for quite a while. He spins through it. Luke chapter 15. He comes home. His brother accuses him of spending all the money on prostitutes. That's not what the story tells us, but that's what the brother accuses him of. And he's going, you know, dude, I'm living in a pig pen. I just want to go home. The slaves there live better than me. Let me just sleep in the loft to the barn out there. Let me just be like one of them. And dad goes, no, we're going to throw a barbecue. We're going to throw a barbecue. He invites the whole town. Come. He says this, my son who was dead is now alive. My son who is lost has now been found. We must rejoice. And you need to know that. And I need to know that. And all of us need to know that. That because when we look at those 18 traits, there could be this cloud of depression that would just want to come down on us and feel that I am not good enough and I am not worthy enough and I cannot do this thing. And we remain in the pig pen for the rest of our life. And that is not where God has called us to be. Know that He loves you. Even when you slip into self-centeredness, and He is there waiting for you. Day five, we're going to look at the crucifixion, where Jesus gives up His life for you and me, so that He can be the center of my life. Move myself out of the center, move Christ in there, and I can walk through life as a forgiven person. As we come and Mickey comes forward and begins to pray, I wrote a prayer. Everyone should have got a little prayer this morning. You can use it as your bookmarker if you want. You can throw it away. But as I was coming through some of my reading and putting this together, I wrote this little prayer down. One may want to use it in the morning before you begin your reading. Lord Jesus, speak to me as I open your word. Please use your scriptures to transform my life. Drive self-arrogance, self-interest far from me. I daily overlook opportunities to do good and serve other people around me. I'm not very inclined to replace love for you with a love of pressure. There is much I love more than you, and I can be infatuated with a growing bank account and a growing pile of stuff. My inclination is to be self-centered and self-focused. Please use your word to purge my life. May your word guide my steps, that I might be equipped for a life of goodness with you at the center. Let's all stand. May you be blessed this morning. And may the word of God penetrate so deeply in your life that over the course of this next 8 weeks, that something defining and something life-changing and life-altering takes place. May there be paths of direction that are stopped and new paths of following Him started. May the habits and the anxieties of the past drop off, and may you walk in newness and fullness of Him. May these next 8 weeks be one of the most defining 8 weeks of your life. Be blessed. You're dismissed.